Yes, sir. Our last in our short series in 1 Peter, as Pastor Dan will be taking over again on Sunday nights and continuing our study of 1 Corinthians. But I think it's a profitable study to go through in light of what we're facing in our culture, in light of what we're facing in our world around us, and thinking of the shift that's taken place in our world, as we know there's a shift of morality that's taken place, and it's evident in so many ways. It's evidenced, obviously, even in the violence that has erupted in this last week, how the rule of law is no longer being enforced, how things that we wouldn't expect are happening, and it seems like the old news commentator that my dad listened to for many, many years, Paul Harvey, used to say, self-government does not work without self-discipline. And I think of just the world around us that we see that, and we understand self-discipline does not come from unregenerate man. It is only through the Lord that we have that self-control. But I think as you add that to some of the radical changes that have happened in morality, it's not hard to see how Christians could soon face persecution. And in our country even, I think Christians can soon face persecution. We see it in the business sector as the Obergefell decision works its way down, as those who live on their convictions and choose to make business decisions on their convictions are now forced to pay fines, and there's many things coming in the line for those, and we are not far away, I think, from persecution. But in light of that, how are we to respond? How are we to respond to coming persecution? And this is where Peter, I think, is very valuable for us to understand, as he's writing to those who are in discipline or in this persecution from the world and must live self-disciplined lives in the midst of it. We were looking a couple weeks ago at 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, how do we live in light of persecution, in light of this? He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We see then, even in the midst of this crooked world, we are to live as those who are strangers, as aliens, as those who are just passing through, to have a heavenly focus in our life. And we're called then to still continue to do good to those who would even slander, and by doing so, some, as he says, some will glorify God on the day of visitation, which I interpret to mean that God will save some. And they, because of the platform of your life and your actions and your good deeds towards those, even the who are persecuting, he will call some to himself. We looked in again at the Lord's example in this persecution. As we go through this, as the church goes through this, we're to look to the perfect suffering servant. Last week, we looked at that at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as he says, "This is the example of Christ, who suffered for you, leaving an example that you may follow in his steps." We saw how he committed no sin. He did not retaliate. He did not speak harshly to those who were mocking him, who were abusing him. He didn't revile in return, but what he did was he trusted himself to God who truly judges righteously. He entrusted himself to God for vindication. And thus, we are called then to follow his example in that. And once again, we'll wrap up this three-part series that in a sense, as Peter then gets to that very same issue again in chapter 3. We see in chapter 3 how a wife and a husband are to respond to one another, especially in an unbelieving, believing situation. And he goes through and he shows then how suffering for righteousness' sake should work out in the life of a believer and how that leads to a platform to defend one's faith. Let's read in verses 8 and following. We'll read down through verse 17 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, and we'll focus on the end section in 13 through 17. Peter writes this, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray before we get in this text. Lord, we ask that you would show us wonderful things from your law. Open our eyes to see those things. Open our hearts to hear from you and to put into practice what we hear. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we have then this response to persecution. And it's a response of a verbal now, a verbal defense, a verbal proclamation of one's faith in the midst of this persecution. But he starts out in verse 13 is where we'll start tonight. After quoting from Isaiah, he now then says, and he's going to quote from Isaiah again, he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? In a sense, who is there to harm one who's zealous for doing good, who's doing good? It seems preposterous that you would even be persecuted. But this is the preposterous reason for persecution. Like, it seems like you wouldn't face insult, you wouldn't face abuse, you wouldn't face these things if you're doing good. But that for that very reason, he said before that you will be slandered. Keep your conduct against the among the Gentiles honorable, even though when they speak to you as evildoers in verse 12. The reason for this persecution, even though it's preposterous, this reason for persecution, we see then that it could happen. And very likely will happen. He says, you should still zealously seek good. You should zealously seek to do good to others. In the midst of this possible even persecution that would come upon you for being committed to doing what's good, you're not to leave that behind and change your mindset. We know this zealousness, it was a description of a party that was in of the Jews. They were a political party. They were radical. They're Jewish patriots. They're the ones who ran around with little daggers and started insurrection, in a sense. They were willing to take their own lives for the sake of Israel. They pledged to free the Jews from foreign rule using whatever extreme measures were necessary. We'd call these probably terrorists nowadays. But yet these were the zealots, but that same extremeness, that same intent must be in the Christian's mind and the Christian's life for doing good. We're to do good. That goodness that the Lord calls us to do. If you think about what he says and what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are called for good deeds. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, and it's not because of our goodness that God saves us. It's all a gift from God. It's a gift from by his grace, through faith in him. But he says that we're called to good deeds. We're called to good deeds, even though it seems like it's extreme to do that in a world that does not like us. We're still called to live out goodness before others. Because it's, as we saw in Galatians, or maybe that was with the youth, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, that goodness, along with the self-control. So God is not only calling us to do good, that he has worked this out beforehand, that we would walk in those good deeds. He is the one who's actually, through his Spirit, giving us this goodness. And so therefore, we're to live these out in the world. We're to show this goodness to those even who are persecuting us. That's extreme. And he says, so then why would somebody persecute you for doing good? Does a good life exempt one from persecution? We saw a couple weeks ago as we looked through the early church and the counts of Rome, it was because of their not worshiping the emperor that they were being persecuted. It was because of their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper that the people around them were bringing and heaping on abuse. Even though a life would be characterized by generosity and unselfishness and kindness and thoughtfulness towards others, does not mean it is excused and exempt from persecution. Jesus warned us of that. Who is more good, in a sense, than the Lord? He showed goodness to all who came into his presence. To all, he showed that kindness. Yet, we know he was persecuted and ultimately hung on a cross, and he warned that the world would hate his disciples in the same way it hates him, much as light in darkness. And darkness does not like light, as he says in John 3. And so therefore, don't be surprised that even though it seems preposterous that you would be abused, that you would be persecuted for doing what's good, we're still to let our light shine before men, that men may see our holy lives, to see our good deeds, and glorify God who is in heaven. So some are even going to see your goodness and persecute you for it. Secondly, he says there's possible reactions to this persecution. When it comes, he says there's two possibilities, two ways that you may respond to it. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. He's already said don't suffer for evil, right? As believers, we never want to be those who are being persecuted because of our own sin, because of our own mishandling of ourselves and make ourselves odious to others. But he says here, even if you should suffer, and notice he says it's for righteousness' sake. Suffering for righteousness is always a possibility for a believer. It's always a possibility. What's interesting is this word suffer here, it actually is the same or very similar word to what he says in verse 13, who will harm you. And then he says, even though you should suffer, even though you should experience this harm that falls on you. It's that same general term for harm. We're not to think that God's going to keep us from all suffering if we're doing what's righteous, right? That would be a health, wealth, prosperity idea. That if you're doing these things, God won't allow you to experience harm. And that's not what Christ says. He says, beloved, this is going to happen, just as they persecuted me. In fact, in Timothy, he says, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. That's going to happen. And so make sure if it happens for righteousness' sake. That you're doing things to shine Christ's goodness to this world. It's much the same as Christ said, if you turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Right after the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those, the last Beatitude, blessed are you, in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5 and verse 10. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And thus he says, for righteousness' sake means you're blessed. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, if you're persecuted for the cause of Christ, if you're persecuted as a Christian, then there's a blessing. Make sure that it's because of righteousness and righteous reasons that this persecution is coming. Those who suffer for his name are blessed. Righteousness here is synonymous with doing good in verse 13, as we just saw. And so we then are those who live out the Christian life, and we live out a Christian walk, and we live out what Christ would be honored by. We live out his righteousness to the world around us. And when they respond evil towards us, when they rebuke us, when they speak evil against us, we're blessed. So he says here in verse 14, He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Happy is the one who suffers for righteousness. Happy is the one who suffers. Joyful is the one who suffers for righteousness' sake. We receive a blessing. We receive a blessing when persecution comes for his name's sake. I remember not long ago reading a book, and it held an account of a Russian man who started teaching his sons some of the hymns of the faith that he had sung when he was a child. And he started teaching them some Bible lessons, and suddenly neighbors had heard about it, and they started joining them, and pretty soon it was too big for their house, so they're meeting in their backyard, and he was just teaching that he wasn't trained as a pastor, but he was working through Bible stories and Bible lessons, and they would sing a couple songs. And when the group hit 75 people, the secret police came and threw him in prison. And he was imprisoned for his faith. He was imprisoned because he was teaching his sons and the people around him to love the Lord. And so while he was in prison, he still continued to worship the Lord. He still continued strong in his faith. And anytime he'd find a scrap of paper and a bit of coal that had dropped in the yard because they heated with coal, he'd scratch out as many verses as he could think of, as many songs as he could think of. And he said the condensation was heavy on the walls of his cell, and he would stick it up on the wall as his worship to the Lord. And the guards would come by and see it hanging there, and they'd take it down, and they'd beat him. And each day he would do that. He was like, whoa, that sort of thing happens. For righteousness' sake, for worshiping the Lord. Make sure that if we're persecuted, it is for those reasons. That we've considered him as holy in our lives, that he has been sanctified in us, that we're living then righteous lives. Just as Christ said to rejoice and be glad, Peter states the outcome of this is that we're blessed, we're happy, we're content, we're joyful in those type of sufferings. Much the same as if you look in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles are beaten for the first time for Jesus' sake, they went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And much the same with us. When that persecution comes, rejoice. Rejoice. Be happy. Be content. Be joyful in the Lord. So first of all, then, there's two responses here then. He says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, there's two negative responses. First of all, believers should not fear man. Believers should not fear man. He says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. Do not fear their fear, in a sense, or do not fear what they are threatening. Now, it is no doubt Peter's quoting from Isaiah 8 and verse 12. It says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, you shall regard him as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And so Peter is, in a sense, quoting and coming back to that idea in Isaiah, where God is the one to be feared, not people. What can people do to you? Well, they can only abuse you. They can only hurt you. But they can't harm your soul. And so he says, do not fear them. Do not fear those who would bring that persecution. Do not be frightened of them who are uttering these threats. Paul says in Philippians 1:8, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So believers not being frightened by those who are persecuting them is a sign to their enemies that they are the ones who will be destroyed. Believers have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. Even death is gain, as Paul said, as we looked at this morning. For a believer to be ushered in the presence of God is gain, and therefore there's nothing to fear in whatever persecution that would happen to us. John says that perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. If you think about it, over the many centuries of believers being persecuted and of people being martyred, how many of them, in their lack of fear, even in the face of death, caused a change of heart even in their captors, even in those who were persecuting them, as the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. It is true then that we are not to fear the threats of those who persecute us. Secondly, he says believers should not be anxious. Should not be anxious. Now, this is a little more difficult. We should not be troubled is the word here. Literally, stirred up is the idea. Much like the Pool of Bethesda, where they believed that the waters were stirred by angels and the first one in would be healed. It's the same term. Don't be troubled. Like a glass of water that's bumped and there's agitation there as it's sloshing back and forth. Don't let your heart be troubled. It's the way Herod responded when the Magi showed up, and he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. Much like the disciples were in Matthew 14:26, one of my favorites, when Jesus was walking on water and they said, oh, a ghost. As they were in fear, as they were troubled, as now anxiety had gripped them. But Peter has heard the Lord say some amazing words. Turn with me quickly to John 14, a couple verses in John 14. Because if there was ever a time when the disciples were troubled, it was when the Lord was going to Calvary. He's already said in his farewell address that this is where he's going, and now the disciples' hearts are troubled. There's anxiety there. And in John 14, starting in verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he goes on to show that he is preparing a place for his disciples. And he will go away, but he will come again to receive them to himself. Don't be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Believe in God, believe also in me. John 14:27, towards a little further down, when he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send," in verse 26, "in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." Therefore, in verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. And the disciples in that situation realized this after the Lord rose from the dead, that there was a reason the Lord was saying this. In the same way, we are not to be troubled that he is not here with us physically. He's with us through his Spirit. And he will come again and receive us to himself, and he will come again and rule and reign on this earth. But while we're here and we're being persecuted for his name, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be fretting. Don't be fretting. I think Peter learned this lesson. He learned it from the Lord. If you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, Herod had one of the disciples killed, James, and he had Peter imprisoned. And Peter's in prison, fretting. He's in prison, anxious. No, he's in prison, sleeping. That's amazing, isn't it? He's sleeping so soundly that, to paraphrase it, when the angel comes and wakes him up and says, "Let's go," and ushers him out, and the doors are all opening, and he goes outside, he looks back and thinks, "Well, this must be a dream." That's how soundly he was sleeping. He's not in any way troubled, not in any way anxious about the persecution that Herod had brought. He'd learned this lesson. He was trusting the Lord. Therefore, we're not to be troubled. We're not to be anxious in this persecution when it comes. We're not to fear those who would bring it. We're not to let our hearts be upset by it. But rather, he says, we should exalt Christ as Lord. Here's the positive response. Exalt Christ as Lord. In the verse 15, he says, "But honor the Lord," or "Christ as Lord, as holy." And once again, the NASB is just in my head here. Right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I think that's probably a little more accurate translation here. Sanctify means to set him apart. Set him apart. Treat him as holy. But it's in your hearts. It says, in your hearts, he should be made Lord. You should exalt him, or you should submit to him as Lord. Now, oftentimes we think of this in terms of salvation, right? In terms of salvation, he is Lord. We confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. And believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And so many times we understand the lordship of Christ as being a salvation issue. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you're called to repent, when you come to him and in faith, you bow before him, or you submit to his lordship. Yet these are believers that he's writing this to. To us, we must submit to him as Lord. You must give up your life for him. We're to regard him as holy. We're to set him apart, in a sense, as the supreme one in our inner lives. We're to turn over everything to him. Live only to please him, to glorify him. Like as one person said, when the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the Holy One. We treat him as he's meant to be treated. We give him our all. One person said, lip service to a creed or custom will fall short. Eternal issues are decided in the lonely reaches of the human heart. It's very true. It's when those thoughts are raging, do I give in to my fears here? Do I go along with my anxiety? He says, set Christ apart as Lord. Give him your heart. He's the supreme one. Submit to him in those times especially. Put him above any allegiance you have in your life. Above any allegiance. He must be the supreme one. He must be the one you treat as holy. And that are, therefore, we come to think about this a little more in the terms of this persecution. It's absolutely in those times we must submit to his lordship. We must not bow to the sinful responses to this. When Christ is set apart as holy, when he's set apart, sin becomes something that you hate instead of something you flirt with. When Christ is enthroned and worshiped as sovereign in your inner being. Isn't that the truth, though? We sanctify Christ as Lord, suddenly sin doesn't have its draw. It goes along with what we're learning this morning. Suddenly sin doesn't have its sway when worshiping him, when he is our delight, when he is the one whom we truly love. And therefore, he says this first. First, we submit ourselves to Christ. First, we exalt him in our hearts, in our lives. We put him in first place. And then he says, then have a prepared response for your persecutors. All right? So don't respond with fear. Don't respond with anxiousness. But have a prepared response. And thus he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In the apologetic verse, because this is the word apologize, always be prepared to make an apologia, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice it's always prepared to give this defense of your faith to anyone who asks you. Because of your life, because your life is so different, you're going to have people ask you. That's the implication of chapter 2, right? As you live as an alien, as that stranger, as you continue to do good works in this world, people are going to see. There's going to be a difference. There's even going to be a difference response when you are persecuted by others. And therefore, we're to have this defense. We're always to be ready to make a defense. We honor the Lord in this, right? We don't just live good lives and don't say anything. That's never been the point. The point is that your good life, your life, your holy life is the platform by which you speak from. It's the platform to speak truth into others. So as suffering believers, our lives should be the exhibition of God's grace, his work of salvation. We're already living out then what we believe, and those who are watching are going to need to hear about it. Why is there this hope within you? Why is it that you keep trusting Jesus even though you're getting persecuted for it? Why is it you don't go along with everyone else in this? There's something different about you. And therefore, we're exhibit A to the nature and the power of Christianity. We're exhibit A of the power of Christ to save. I think in a sense, Peter's influenced by his own past as he says this. Always be prepared to make a defense. Was Peter always prepared? Certainly not on the night the Lord was crucified. As he was warming himself about around that charcoal fire, he certainly wasn't prepared to defend that he was a follower of Christ. It only took one maid servant, one maid girl to come and ask him, oh, you're with that Galilean. Oh, no, no. And it was all over from there as he failed the Lord and denied him three times. And no doubt that's in Peter's mind as he says, always be ready. Always be prepared to give an answer, to make a defense. The word we get apologize from is this very word, but it's a formal defense. It's a rational argument. It's spoken of in a courtroom setting, such as in Acts 22, when Paul is called upon to give an defense. And in Acts 25, again, he gives a defense of the faith there. And therefore, we're called on to make a formal, rational argument for our faith, to give a defense of your position. It's interesting, in light of the Greek culture, thought that every man would be able to give a reasoned defense of his convictions. And thus, even on like Mars Hill, that was not too unusual that you would expect somebody to be able to give a reasoned defense of such a thing as this unknown God that you're defending, this unknown God who you have a statue to. But Paul clearly gives that reasoned defense, and he does it in a masterful way, using an argument that would draw them in and pointing out who the true God is. The question is, are we ready to make a defense? Kids, you're going back to school this week, right? Are you prepared to make a defense? There's going to be opportunities there in the classroom. I was telling my kids on the way home about a class that I went to in college that was an anthropology of Africa. I thought it would be an interesting class, and it was just diving so far into evolution. I said, no thanks. I remember writing on one of my papers that if you don't go to bring Christ into the culture, don't go. What's the point? That was in college, right? Because it was like the teacher was just all about going and, you know, if the natives are naked, take off your clothes, right? You're an anthropologist. You got to blend in. It's like, no, that's not the point. You bring Christ. You bring the hope that can save people, right? And so we got to have a reasoned defense for those around you who are going to say, hey, why don't you believe in evolution? I've gotten that question numerous times on Friday when I bring tacos. What evidence do you have? Where are you going to go with that question? Are you going to show them the order in the world around us that points to Christ? You're going to show them the creation. You're going to show them from the Word that He is the one who's made you. We live in a crazy world. The evolutionist mindset says that you're all just, and I am just pawn scum in a sense. Life has no meaning because of that. And I've talked to so many people that really don't see any difference between us and a moose, right? There's no value difference of human life. And to explain that we're made in God's image, to explain the value that humanity has and the point that God loves us, and to point them to Christ and His love demonstrated on the cross. Do you have that defense? Are you thinking it through? Are you ready for coworkers, for those who ask you questions? Hey, you know, you got mad, but why did you apologize for it? That doesn't make sense in our watching world. Why would you apologize for when you make a mistake? Why would you do that? Do you have a way to point them to Christ? To give a reasoned argument to those who would ask, to those who are watching, to those, whether it be in private conversation or with coworkers, to family members? Do you have a reasoned defense to tell of our Savior? That's a good question for us to think about. It's a good question for us to be equipped about, right? We don't follow just a blind faith and jump into a religion without any evidence. We follow Christ with a very reasoned argument. We have evidence for the resurrection. We have evidence for the truthfulness of God's word. We have evidence for all of these things, and we stand on the truth, yet we know that it's never been about evidence. That's the amazing thing, because you can stack up evidence in front of people just like the Lord was giving plenty of evidence that He was God, and yet they did not want to believe Him. So do you have a way to then come to the conscience and say, no, but see, you're refusing the God who made you. You know there's a God. Romans 1 tells us there's a God. Every single person has a God knowledge. Therefore, it's a denial of God that's the issue. It's a refusal to believe in God. Jesus said it's because of what was in man. We're obviously not in Jesus' shoes to know what's in man, but He knew why people weren't trusting in Him. They didn't want to believe Him. They didn't want to submit to Him. But it's the same reasoning today. People don't want to submit to a God who would make requirements of them, who would have a morality different than what their sin and the pleasure of their sin gives them. They don't want to submit to Him. But how do we give this defense? How are we going to point them to the Savior? Things to think through. We're to give this defense to anyone, to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you. I love that term, the hope that's within you. We live with a hope in this world that the world doesn't have. We have a hope that God will make things right, that he will come again, that he will receive us to himself, that he will fulfill the promises that he said, that just as Peter has said, you have this inheritance stored up for you in heaven. We have a hope of that, and we live that way. So give a reasoned defense for the hope that's within you. It's similar to what Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Normally we'd say our confession of our faith, but that faith for the future, that faith in what God is going to do is so sure that we live with this hope. We have an absolute trust in what Christ has done, that he is going to faithfully fulfill everything he's promised. We have a hope. And therefore, we get to give a reasoned explanation why we live with hope. We get to give a reasoned gospel presentation to those who ask. Notice there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. I think this has been violated by many, and it brings a black eye to Christianity. The way you give this reasoned. He says it's got to be a peaceful responsibility as you're being persecuted. There's a peaceful responsibility as we give this reasoned argument. There's a way to do this, and that he says is ruled by these qualifications of gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. We see many that violate this, that get angry, that start yelling at the world around them. Is it any surprise that the unbelievers act like unbelievers? Why would we expect differently? And therefore, we need to be gentle, with gentleness towards others, he says. You do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness towards others must be a controlling qualification. Meekness, humility, not getting caught up in the debate to come across as haughty or proud, but rather with meekness. I like to think of it as getting in the boat with them. Right, you're sharing Christ, but you realize, but for the grace of God, you'd be in the same exact position, right? It's not that we're proud. It's not that we're high-minded and holding it over people. We're right there. In a sense, you know, I was with you. I too scoffed at God. And this is the truth. This is how God has saved. This is how you can too be saved by him. It's not with the force of personal suggestion or aggressiveness. Obviously, it's power under control here. We're empowered by God. But we're to have this gentleness. And secondly, we're to have this respect or fear of God, in a sense. We're to have deep regard for the truth. It's God's word that we're sharing. We must treat it rightly. We must cut it rightly. We must not treat it in a wrong way. Gospel is the power of God to salvation. So we don't want to cherry pick things and pull them out of context and then string together something that would mean something other than what the Lord would say in his word. This is thus how we're supposed to make this reasoned argument. We're to do it with this responsibility of gentleness, of respect, and keeping a good conscience. It says, having a good conscience. Now, what's a conscience? What's a conscience? It actually means with knowledge. That's what the actual words mean. It's a conscience. It means that when God has given us an internal mechanism that accuses or excuses a person. I always liked the illustration that John MacArthur gave years ago, and it was actually a real illustration. It was a passenger jet in South America that had gotten caught in the clouds, and they were flying, and their alarms started going off, and they ignored them and flew into the side of a mountain. And they found the black box, the recording of the pilot's words, and as the alarms were going off, and obviously the voices were speaking verbal alarms, the pilots were heard yelling, "Shut up, gringo, shut up, gringo," as they flew in the side of the mountain. But the alarms were going off, and as we understand that that obviously there were Spanish pilots, and the Boeing probably made the jet, or somebody made the jet, and so the alarms were in English. But how often do we sin going, shut up, gringo, to ourselves and to our consciences and muddling what we know is true and sinning against it? God has given us the knowledge of his word. He's given us the knowledge of his law, and we sin then knowing with knowledge of what is true. Much as Paul said, as we referenced this morning, that when the law came in that said, you shall not covet, then all covetousness rose up in his heart. And much the same way with those around us. We bring the knowledge of God's law in, and their conscience is pricked, just as our conscience is pricked. And so we need to keep this clean and clear conscience. It's God's grace that's given us this knowledge of what's right and wrong. And as we study God's word, he gives more light to our conscience. As he gives us more light, then we have more responsibility to act in obedience to what we know. And so he says, do this with a good conscience, not in any way marring what God has told us, what is right and what is wrong. In obedience to him, we're to make this statement. With a clear conscience, as Paul says, I've always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. We too must live in that way of having a clear conscience towards God and man. We must have that clear skylight, in a sense, to let God's truth into our lives. And finally, he says there's a positive result in the persecutors. Much as he said before, that we live good lives, that some would even come to Christ, he says in this way, when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing what's good, if that be God's will, than for doing what's evil. They be put to shame. There's the result of this is that those who would persecute would be shamed by your behavior, by your good behavior. Those who would revile and viciously attack would find that they would even stand before Christ and their own lives and their own attack and their own way of thinking would be put to shame in light of Christ. So there's going to be a response. We pray that it would put them to shame in the sense that they would be humbled then and even turn to Christ, even turn to the one whom they've mocked and ridiculed before. But if it is not that it's definitely speaking of a future judgment when they will be shamed before the judgment seat of Christ as the one who was turning against the child of God and ridiculing, mocking the child of God. Believers, obviously, in Peter's time are already being abused. They're already being criticized, and their good behavior is being slandered by them, by those around us. In their generation, and how much more as we think about our own lives, the things that could come or the things that probably do come, do we use our lives and our good behavior as a platform then for the gospel? That's really what it comes down to. Are our lights shining? Are we living these lives that others see, and then we have an opportunity to share Christ? I mean, parents, at home, you got little ones. We have little ones constantly watching our lives. And do they see you mess up and then turn to the Lord for forgiveness? Do they find out that God is gracious to forgive you also? Do they see in you and your responses the compassion of Christ, the love of God? Do we look for those opportunities in our world, in our sphere of influence? Are we praying about those? Are we thinking of opportunities to share Christ and thinking of, I need to talk to that person? We've been sort of touching on that all summer long. How many of you have gotten those opportunities and taken them now to share Christ, to point somebody to the hope that you have? He says, in the midst then of suffering, in the midst of the time when persecution would even come upon your life, even use that and your life in the midst of that trust in God as an opportunity then to share this gospel, to share the reason that you have hope in Christ. I pray that we'll be faithful to do that. And as we break up into small groups for time of prayer, may we be praying for one another that we have those opportunities and take those opportunities to share Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and that we would be those who live lives that are so different because we have set you apart in our hearts, that our lives would be a model to the world around us of someone who loves you. And Lord, may you use us then as your mouthpieces, as those who would share the gospel to give that reasoned defense of the hope that's within us. May we do so with gentleness and fear. May we do so with a good conscience. But Lord, may your gospel go out from our church, and may many hear and believe in you. And I pray even for this week as we have opportunity at the park on Wednesday and even at school on Friday, that you would bring those who would be open and softened to hear the gospel and bring many to repentance. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.